All right. Well, good to see you all. Question from Logan Weiss. Is Logan here this morning? Where's Logan? There he is, all the way back there. Logan, you asked a question last week. If God knew that Adam and Eve would sin, why did he let them do it? Or I guess you could ask the question, why did he create human beings if he knew that they were going to sin? Logan, your mom didn't put you up to that, did she? No? She asked me a question earlier. I thought she was sneaking in a second one here. So, well, that's a good question, and I'm going to try to say something about that in the sermon today, okay? So thanks for thinking about hard questions. All right, we've been in this series this fall about the God who is here. And what we've seen in the last few weeks together is that the God who is here has a name, the name Yahweh. And we've been trying to understand something about that name. We saw how it's connected to that mysterious phrase, I will be what I will be. And among other things, that suggests that God will be what Israel needs him to be. That's his commitment. Last week we saw that in the Exodus, in the deliverance of Egypt from deliverance of Israel out of Egyptian slavery, God reveals his name in a fresh way. He says to Moses in Exodus 6, I revealed myself to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the name God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not fully reveal myself to them. It's in the Exodus events that this name, Yahweh, gets filled in with meaning. And we saw last week that Yahweh is the one who remembers and redeems. He sends Moses with this message to the Israelites, and he says, I have not forgotten my promises, and I have not forgotten you. I know what's been happening, and I am here now to redeem. Redeem is the word of deliverance, of liberation, and he is now here to redeem Israel. Now, we want to continue along that theme this morning, and we track the events from Moses' initial encounter with Pharaoh. Remember that things get much worse when he delivers the word, let my people go. Moses said, you folks have too much time on your hands. So now you're not only going to make bricks, you're going to collect straw. And things get harder before they get better, which is sometimes the case when God shows up in our lives, huh? But in any case, things get better, or things get worse, and then God proceeds with a series of 10 judgments on Egypt to break the will of Pharaoh that he'll let Israel leave. And it culminates in the Passover, where the Israelites put the blood of a lamb on the door. The angel of death comes through at night, and all the firstborn in Egypt who are not under the blood are slain. And that then is the final thing that breaks Israel loose, and they leave as a people, and God leads them in a journey out into the wilderness to the edge of the Red Sea. And it's kind of a strange place to end up, because Pharaoh changes his mind, the armies come out and trap them there at the edge of the sea. And there then there is a fresh deliverance. because overnight the wind of God blows and opens a way through the sea. The Israelites go through, and then the armies of Pharaoh follow, and the waters come back in on them and destroy them. And at that point, Moses writes a prayer song, a praise tune, and they sing it there on the banks of the Red Sea after the deliverance. And the theme of this praise song is, "Who is like you, Yahweh? Who is like you?" So follow as we read. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to Yahweh. "I will sing to Yahweh, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Yah is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Yahweh, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Yahweh, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, 'I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them.' But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the deep waters, in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Yahweh? Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" Holy, 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 huh? "Awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Yahweh, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Yahweh, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. Yahweh reigns forever and ever." Well, this is quite a song, huh? But I guess if you had gone through that, you'd be ready to sing and blow some trumpets and bang on the tambourines and whatever else they did. So let's think about this in light of what has been unfolding and God's revelation of who he is, the revelation of his name. I want to pick up on verse 3. Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is a warrior on behalf of a particular people, a people who are slaves in Egypt. And this is an important thing to think about in regard to the character of God. God takes the side of the weak, the oppressed, and the abused. God is on their side. We hear a lot about abuse today and oppression. Abuse is always the exercise of superior power against those who have less power. Isn't that what it is? It always involves a power differential. All different kinds of abuse. I saw this in Wikipedia this week. Interesting diagram of some different types of abuse. And this is by no means everything, right? But there's coercion and threats, intimidation. There's emotional abuse, isolation, minimizing, denying, and blaming. Using privilege. There's economic abuse. We're hearing a lot today about sexual abuse. Multidimensional. But it all has to do with this power differential. And you notice in the center of the diagram is power and control. That's what abuse is about. It's about getting control over those who are weaker, whether it's economic control, physical control, sexual, emotional, but it's always about a power differential. And we've got to say about the misuse of power. Power is not necessarily bad. Obviously, God is the infinite personal spirit, which means, among other things, he's infinite in his power. Huh? That's part of what's celebrated in this praise that we've read. God is without limitations in his power. So anytime the creation comes in contact with the Creator, there's a power differential. But here's the thing about Yahweh. Yahweh never abuses his power. Never. God will never abuse you. Never has, never will. Rather, this God shows himself to be on the side of those who are weak and oppressed and abused. This people who were immigrants, right? They were immigrants in Egypt. And they had all the characteristics that go with immigrants. They don't have cultural power. They don't have economic power. They don't have physical power. The power indicators are on the opposite side. Strangely, the Egyptians fear them, which is also what happens with immigrants, right? They're feared even though power is on the other side. We're seeing this in our own country. But here's the thing about Yahweh. His power and his concern are on the sides of this immigrant people. And it's true today. Wherever there's abuse of whatever kind, God is on the side of the abused. God will never abuse you. Now, the thing is, some Christians, and I have to confess, I think I fell into this group for a while. Some Christians talk about God and his power in a way that almost sounds like it could be abusive. That is, some people talk about God as if he's a puppet master who directs everybody, right? Now, could God do that? Well, yeah, he could. He has unlimited personal power. He could do that. But the story of the Bible would indicate clearly, I think, that God doesn't do that. He's not a puppet master. He doesn't manipulate people. He doesn't manipulate you or me. So, Logan, this picks up a little bit of the question that you asked here. What about Adam and Eve, right? If God knew that they were going to sin, why doesn't he change it up? Why doesn't he exercise his power to make sure that can't happen? That's a good question. But I think the answer to it is bound up with this idea of the way God works. God does not use his power to manipulate us, even for things that might be good. You say, well, why? Couldn't he have done it that way? I think he could, but here's the thing. What God is looking for is love, right? We've said before, God wants to be wanted. He wants people, his creatures, to be in loving relationship with himself. And the thing about love is you can't force it. You cannot manipulate it. Mark, you can't say to little Olivia, Olivia, you must love me, right? They just have a little heartbreaker that I got to hold last week. But you all had that experience with your own kids, right? You can't force them to love you. You can love them and hope that they will reciprocate. And it seems to me that God has created a world in which those rules apply to him. The nature of love is that God himself, with all his infinite power, cannot force love, and he will not try to do so. And so with that comes the risk that people will turn their backs on him, and that's exactly what the story of Genesis chapter 3 says. Adam and Eve choose not to love God. And God, what shall we say? God respects that freedom. God will never abuse you. And of course, that means, if that's the character of God, we should be like him, and therefore we should never abuse others. Whenever we have that power differential in our favor, right? Economics, political power, parental power, power as an employer. Power is never to be used to get our own way. It's never to be used manipulatively. So all kinds of ways that we can try to manipulate each other. We can try to work the strings so people do what we want. But that's what we need to give up. Because what we need to desire is what God desires. And that is free, loving response. And we need to understand how to encourage love in others without trying to control. We should never abuse others. All right, so God is a warrior. He takes the side of the weak and the oppressed. Now, here's an important thing about this. To live as a free people, which is what God's intention is for Israel to live as a free people. They've got to really be convinced that that's the character of God. They need to experience and trust the power of Yahweh, which is on the side of those who are oppressed and downtrodden. They need to trust it. They need to experience it. Of course, they have experienced it in part already because God has exerted his power to bring them out of the bondage and slavery of Egypt. But, you know, there's a lot ahead for them. They're going to journey up through the wilderness. They're going to come to the edge of the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. And they are still going to need Yahweh, the warrior, to be on their side. And if they forget who he is, then there's two reactions. One is fear. They got out of Egypt, but now they face the Canaanites and the walled cities and the armies. The giants in the land, remember the story of David and Goliath? That's what's ahead of them. And if they don't remember what happened in Egypt and at the Red Sea, then they're going to be totally intimidated when they get to the edge of the Promised Land. Or the opposite extreme. Hey, we can do it. No problem. We got our army now. Look what happened. Look what we did. They didn't really do it, but look what we did in Egypt. Sure, we can handle this. You know, they do both of those things because they forget. Because that's the story. They go up through the wilderness. They get to the edge of the land, and they're poised there, ready to go in. And somebody says, you know what? It'd be a smart thing if we sent in some spies. So that's what they do. One spy from each of the 12 tribes. The spies go in. They spy out the land for 40 days. And they come back. What's the word? The word is, God told us the truth. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. It's a good land. But there's walled cities. And there's fearsome fighters. And we're dead meat. Right? What is that? It's fear. They've forgotten that Yahweh is a warrior. They've forgotten about that. They've forgotten that on the edge of the Red Sea, all hope was gone. And Moses said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." They've forgotten that. So God is angry with the people because they believe the report of the spies. And he says, all right, in judgment, you're going to wander in this wilderness for 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days that the spies spied out the land. Oh, the people feel terrible about that. We have sinned. We've sinned. Okay, now we're ready to go. And the next day, they get themselves an army, and they head up to attack the Canaanites, and they get their tails whipped badly. So what do? They flip from, we can't do it, we're dead meat, to, sure, we can do this, even though the Lord has said it's not going to work. Is that you, friends? I mean, I look back so many times, that's me, either afraid because I've forgotten who God is, or overconfident because I think that I can handle it. What's the goal? Well, we talked about that for a year, right? God's dream for the world. The goal is loving partnership, that we're serving with God in partnership. So we don't rely on our own strengths. We understand that he is the one that we partner with, and ultimately God's work depends on God. Yahweh is a warrior. Here's the other thing that comes through so strongly in this section. Yahweh, then, is the only Savior. There is for Israel no other hope than Yahweh. No other hope. Yes, they're in Egypt. There are the pyramids, one of the enduring marks of Egyptian power, technological advancement, and prestige in the ancient world. Egypt is one of the great empires of the ancient world. And here is an immigrant people in that culture trying to make their way, and they are oppressed and abused. What hope is there for this people? Are there any other gods who can or will deliver them? The book of Joshua tells us that when Israel was in Egypt, they worshiped other gods, that is, other gods beside Yahweh. They no doubt knew his name. They knew that he had been associated with their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but like many in the ancient world and many in the modern world, they did mix and match on their gods. And so they no doubt worshiped some of the Egyptian pantheon. But none of those gods can save them. It's interesting that on the night before the Passover, when the Lord explains to Moses what is going to happen, how they have to put the blood on the door and so forth, the death angel is coming through. What God says about that night is, he says, I will pass judgment on all the gods of Egypt. See, it's not just politics, it's not just Pharaoh, it's not just human abuse of power. It is Yahweh saying, I am the only God who can save. No other gods. Well, that's still a relevant message, isn't it? Because even in a secular world, we have gods abounding around us. Martin Luther has helped me so many times with his statement when he expounds the Ten Commandments and have no other gods before me. Luther says, your God is what you trust in. Isn't that helpful? Ask yourself, what do you trust in? Your bank account? Your training? Your job? Your health? See, too often my health has been my God. That's what I trusted in. Because I've had great health. Now I have a cancer diagnosis. How does that work? See, your health or anything else you trust in other than Yahweh ultimately will always fail you. What do you trust in? Israel learns that no other God will help them. Yahweh is the only Savior. And that includes, friends, there's no self-salvation either. You hear through history at various places of slave revolts, you know. Remember the story of Spartacus? They never end well. Because power is on the other side. And there's no self-salvation either. You can't be God for yourself in these things, friends. You can't ultimately save yourself. You can't bring yourself out of Egypt. Now, remember last week we said that this picture of Israel in Egypt getting delivered, that what that happens is as God's purposes move forward, that becomes a way of seeing and understanding what God is doing. So we pointed out that from God's perspective, it's not just Israel in bondage in Egypt, it's the whole world in bondage, the whole world in slavery. Jesus says, the one who commits sin is a slave of sin. So there's been bondage and slavery ever since Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve said, we'll go our own way. That entraps people. It plays out in all sorts of ways. We're in the addiction culture right now. Previous generations didn't think a lot about this, but last 50 years we've had to think about it a lot. Addiction is slavery, huh? Whether it's sexual addiction, or alcohol, or drugs, or whatever kind of addiction it is. Gerald May, the Christian psychologist in his book Addiction and Grace, argues that we're all addicts. That is, we're all under some kind of alien control that we don't know how to deal with. We're not able to fight it. We're entrapped. God sees the whole world as in bondage and slavery. That means you. Me. There's no other God to deliver, and there's no self-salvation. That's where the 12-step programs for addiction have got it right. You've got to have a higher power to help you. That's right. So from God's standpoint, just as there was no hope for Israel unless he steps in as the warrior God, this is true for the whole world. The whole world is entrapped. And there's no hope for the world but a new exodus that liberates the entire creation. So what does God do? God sends his son into the world, named Yeshua. It means Yahweh is salvation, right? And the Greek Yeshua in Greek is Jesus, Jesus. That's who he is. Yahweh is salvation, coming to liberate the world. And then there's that story that three of the Gospels tell us, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, about how near the end of his ministry, one day he takes his three inner core disciples, Peter and James and John, and goes up on a mountain, and there he is transfigured before them. That is, there they get a glimpse of some of that glory that belonged to him before he became incarnate, which has been hidden most of the time. So they see this transfiguration. They see his glory. And there appearing with him are two Old Testament prophets. Moses, who leads the people out of Egypt, and Elijah, who called the people centuries later back to the Lord, back to faithfulness in the covenant. They're both there talking with him. And the most, to me, the most interesting description of this is Luke's description. Notice what he says. Suddenly, two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared and began talking with Jesus. They were glorious to see. And they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. Now, your version may translate that his departure from this world, but the Greek term is exodus, which is departure. But I think this is just one of the places where the New Testament writers help us to see what's going on. Jesus is about to be the new Moses to lead a new exodus, not just of the people of Israel, but of the world. That's what's about to happen. And it's going to be fulfilled in Jerusalem in this totally unexpected, upside-down way. On a cross. The warrior God will fight a battle to the death for your sake and mine. And he will snatch victory out of the jaws of death. That's what happens. The great battle, greater than God's victory over the gods of Egypt at the Passover, is now going to take place when Christ, Paul says, our Passover is slain for us. Here's how he says it in Colossians. When you were dead in your sins, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is a victory over all those infernal enemies that stand against us, that trap us by their powers. God, who is always on the side of the oppressed and the downtrodden, comes to our aid and yields up his very life that you and I might live. Now, of course, friends, the nature of a God who seeks love is that he will never force you to accept that. If you and I choose to remain in our chains, kidding ourselves that somehow that is freedom, then God says, I regretfully give you the freedom to do that. But I desire more for you. I desire life. And you need only open your hands and acknowledge the reality of your situation, that you're dead in your sins, that you're entrapped by powers that you have no way of dealing with. You cannot save yourselves, and no other God can save you except Yahweh, Jesus, the God who is salvation. So what have you done with that? Have you believed? Have you given yourself to this God and saying, Lord, you're my only hope. I receive the gift that you've obtained for me at the greatest cost and sacrifice. I want to learn how to live as one of the free people of God, not living in fear, not living in self-confidence, overconfidence. I want to live a life of loving partnership with you. That is my desire. Is that who you are? That invitation stands out today. It's as good today as it was in Paul's day. You need only accept it. Let's pray together. Lord, it's hard for us to get our little finite minds around the infinite grandeur and glory of your purposes for creation, your purpose for our lives. You want so much more for us than we even want for ourselves. You've given Jesus for us. Life is there for the taking. Lord, help us to reach out and take it. As he said, he has come to give us life that is more abundant. That's what we desire, Father. So draw us. May we hear your invitation, and may there be no one in this congregation, Lord, who is standing away, uncertain, rebellious in heart, trusting in other gods, trusting in their own ability to get through life and somehow achieve what they can. Show us that our only hope is in you. We ask it in Jesus, who is the Savior of the world and is our only hope. In his name we pray. Amen.